Second letter of Peter, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. Peter wrote two letters, one many years after the other, and the two letters deal with two quite different aspects of the Christian life. Letter number one dealt with the enemies of Christ outside the church. Letter number two deals with the enemies of Christ inside. They're the more difficult to deal with and the more dangerous. He deals in this letter with false teachers, for example, those who actually teach inside the church of Christ but teach wrong things. He deals with the battles we have inside us with our own passions and wrong desires. So you've got a kind of battle on two fronts. You not only have the enemy outside causing suffering and persecution, and we dealt with that in 1 Peter, you have the enemies on the inside, and they are subtle, difficult to spot, but they need dealing with. And so we're going to study the second letter of Peter now. And if the key word of the first letter was suffering, the key word of the second letter, which occurs 16 times in a short letter of just a page or two, is the word knowledge. If you want to grow up, you need knowledge. And 2 Peter is concerned with the knowledge, that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get a change of emphasis from the one to the other. Not only has he written two letters, but he usually gives himself two names. And this is a letter from Simon Peter. I told you when we discussed 1 Peter the significance of those two names. Simon means a reed, somebody easily shaken, somebody easily influenced by the wind, somebody unstable. But Peter means the rock, somebody you can rely on. Dear old Peter remembered when he was Simon. He remembered that dreadful night when some of his old sailor's language came out, and he swore that he didn't know Jesus. He was easily swayed until Jesus died for him, and then Peter became a rock. And so this dear man wrote two letters, he gave himself two names, and he also describes himself in two titles, servant and apostle, or quite literally, slave and apostle. And the interesting thing is that a slave is a very low down word from the bottom of the social ladder, and apostle is a very high word. It means an envoy, an ambassador. And this is the combination again of the very bottom and the very top. It seems as if Peter's got a really good view of himself. He sees himself as right at the bottom, and yet in Christ he sees himself lifted up to serve as an apostle. You can't be either a slave or an apostle without someone else. No one can make themselves a slave. No one can make themselves an apostle. A slave has to be bought by someone else. An apostle has to be sent by someone else. So that Peter is saying, what I am because someone else made me. Somebody else bought me, which makes me a slave. Somebody else sent me, which makes me an apostle. And the someone else is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now there's the introduction. Two letters, two titles, and two names. Now I'm going to put the rest of the first four verses in the form of a Christian mathematics lesson. And I want you to learn, I've just spotted a piece of card down here from our studies of Exodus, and I think I can use this. I want us to learn the five signs of the Christian mathematics. Hope it doesn't seem too much like a school, but nevertheless, it's knowledge that we need if we're to grow. And 1 Peter was concerned with being born And he began by saying, we've been born anew. But 2 Peter begins by telling us how to grow. It's not just enough to be converted and be born a Christian. We want to grow and grow up. Now here are the 5 signs of Christian mathematics which you need to know to help you to grow up. The first sign is the sign of equation, the equals sign. I hope you can all see that. In any case, you don't need to. You know it already. The equals sign. Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the first things to learn in the Christian life is that you are equal with everybody else who shares faith. Faith is the great leveler of the Christian life. We tend to divide people up into grades and classes and groups, and we've got our own classification of our fellow men. But God has only one. You're all sinners, and you're all saved by faith. He brings you right down to the equality of sin and shows you that it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad, rich or poor, wise or simple, you've fallen short of God's glory. I remember somebody bringing that home to us very vividly by describing most graphically 3 men standing on a rock fishing at the edge of the sea and not noticing that the tide had come in and surrounded the rock. When they saw it, it was too late. And there was already between them and the mainland a gulf filled with water. And so the first one tried to jump, and he made about halfway across and fell in. The second one, after some hesitation, went back a bit, took a flying leap, and he made it 3/4 of the way and fell in. And the third one, who was an athlete, he went right back, tensed his muscles, took a marvelous leap, and he only failed by 6 inches. But they all fell short. They all fell in. And the Bible is saying quite simply, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You can say, well, I've only fallen short by 6 inches. Do you think that makes you any safer than somebody who fell short by a mile? Do you think that because you're not a criminal or a cannibal, that somehow that improves you in the sight of God? We're all equal in this, that we all fell short. Doesn't matter by how much we fell short. And that bit between the falling short and God's ideal needs forgiveness and needed faith. And faith makes us all absolutely equal. I'll never forget one experience in which this came home to me. I was in the city of Rome one Easter, and on Easter Sunday morning, I was down in a cellar at a communion service. I suppose we were about 500 yards from the Vatican, and we could hear all the crowds up in the street shouting. But we gathered in this cellar, packed with people, just to take bread and wine on Easter Sunday morning. And I remember as I came to take the wine and bread, I saw, kneeling together in front of me, a very wealthy man, astrakhan-colored coat. And he looked and breathed money. You could see this. And next to him was a beggar from the streets of Rome in rags. Rome is a bit like this. You see the very rich and the very poor. Now you've probably seen this. And to see them kneel together, and to take one cup and pass it from one to the other, and take one loaf and pass it, I just saw the equal sign in God's mathematics. Men would look at the outside of those 2. God said, you're both sinners. You both have faith in my Son. You have an equal standing before me. And that means that there are no distinctions among us. That means that we make no classification of each other. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We make no distinctions. We are equal. And when we take that one loaf and share it together, it symbolizes that we are one body in Christ, that we are all equal. I think of a communion service in the forces out in the Middle East. And as they got up, the soldiers, to go forward to receive the bread and wine, a private noticed that he was stepping out in front of his major. And he immediately, instinctively stepped back. But the major stepped back and said, everywhere else, but not here. Not here. The equals sign. It's great to get out of the rat race. It's marvelous to lose all desire for status symbols. It's great to get rid of both your superiority complexes and your inferiority complexes and learn the equal sign to all those who have an equal standing of faith in our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I notice, incidentally, that Peter has no hesitation about calling Jesus Christ God. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ made us all equal. Now the next sign that you need to learn in God's mathematics. The multiply sign. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Second mathematical sign. Hope this doesn't seem a bit too childish for you, but I'll guarantee this, you'll remember my sermon tonight. 5 points, five mathematical signs. Multiplied. You think you've found all the grace and peace that God has for you? You've only just begun to find it. To multiply means to increase rapidly. It occurs right at the beginning of the Bible. Go into the earth and multiply, says God, to man and the animals. Multiply, increase rapidly. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I told you what those words mean this morning. One is the root, the other is the fruit. When you've got the root of grace, then you will have the fruit of peace. You can have neither without the other. You cannot have the grace of God without the peace of God resulting. You cannot have the peace of God until you found the grace of God. You found both when you became a Christian. But do you think you found it all? Oh, no. You've only just begun to find a bit of it. May it be multiplied during 1972 for you. God can multiply his grace and peace. How does he do it? By the knowledge of Jesus. Now that is why teaching has always been a ministry in the Church of Christ. But there is a danger that we learn about Jesus without learning Jesus. I remember being told about two little boys coming out of a Sunday school in Tynemouth in Northumberland. And one little boy said to the other, "Do you know Jesus?" And he said, "Well, I should do." He said, "I've been coming to this Sunday school for years." He said, "They're always on about him." And the first boy said, "No, I didn't mean that. I meant, do you know him to talk to? Do you know him to talk to?" The knowledge that helps us to grow is the knowledge of a person. How do you get to know a person? There are two simple ways. One, to talk with them. You notice I don't say to talk to them, but to talk with them. And that means using these as well as this. If you just talk to someone, you won't get to know them. They will get to know you, but you don't get to know them. But to talk with Jesus and listen as well, you get to know him. The second way you get to know people is by living with them so that you go through crises together, so that you really see how they react and how they behave in a crisis. That is why you can go to church regularly and see someone and recognize their face and say hello without ever really getting to know them because you don't live with them. You don't see that church member on Monday morning. You don't see them when everything's gone wrong. You don't see them when they're suddenly facing a crisis. If you did see them, then you'd know them. And as you live with Jesus, not just Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, and go through crises with him, and find out how he really reacts, you get to know him. And as you do, grace and peace are multiplied. And you thought that your conversion was wonderful, you thought the early months of your Christian life was great, but the thing is just multiplying. It gets greater and greater. Wonder how often you've had this experience. I've had it. I've gone away from a service here and said, "Lord, that's the climax. We'll never have a better service than that. We'll never feel your presence more real than that." Lo and behold, next Sunday, it's been better still. The Christian life is like that. You think you've had a good year in 71, you wait till the end of 72. If you really get to know Jesus better, if you talk with him, live with him, not just Sundays, but every day, you'll find that grace and peace multiply. It's the second sign of Christian mathematics. Now, what's the third sign? Getting behind my notes here. The third sign is the plus sign. I know the word plus isn't here. I'm not even sure that Peter would know it. What do I mean by that? It says here that God has added to your life everything you need for life and godliness. Let me start in a simple way commenting on this one. I used to like making models when I was a boy. I'm afraid I haven't grown out of that. But model kits have changed since I was a boy. The ones I used to get were like these. You got them, you bought them, you saved up hard to get one. And then you proudly got it and you took the box home and you opened it out and you found there was no glue in it, no paint in it, and that it would need a piece of special wire that you'd have to go and find somewhere. And there were so many things missing that you didn't feel like starting it. Nowadays, I notice on the box lid, it sometimes says, everything included. And when you open up, everything you need. Tell you a secret. A year past this Christmas, my family gave me a model to make up, and it had 357 parts or something. And it had everything in it, every mortal thing. And it was quite a model to make. It's still not finished. One of these days it'll get done. But the kit was complete. The kit was complete. All that was left was for me to get on with it. Peter says his divine power has added, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've got a complete do-it-yourself kit from God. Everything you need to be a saint, everything you need to live the holy life, it's all there waiting to be used. There's nothing novel about these things. They're the same things as were there in those days. He's given you the opportunity of prayer. A Christian can pray as nobody else can pray. That's one of the things he's given to you. He's given you a Bible to read, and there is no substitute for meditation in God's Word. There never will be. There's no shortcut. He has given you Christian fellowship. And you know, that's one of the strongest factors in growing up that I know. I don't know what I'd have done if there hadn't been the right kind of fellowship for me to get into after I became a Christian. You'll never grow up if you only come to services on Sunday. You need fellowship as well as worship. You need to get into a smaller group where you can pray together and talk together, unburden your heart together, and minister to each other. Fellowship helps you to grow. But above all, the great plus that God has provided is His divine power, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a plus that many Christians have not even begun to realize is there, that in Christ the whole kit was offered to you. Everything you need to be a saint, everything pertaining to godliness. And the great plus is the plus of the Holy Ghost, given to help to teach, to help you to grow, to help you to witness. Have you learned the plus sign yet in your Christian life? The plus of God's power. After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were thrilled that he was alive. They were ready to do anything for him, they thought, but he said, wait. Wait until you've got the plus. Wait until you're endued with power, and then you've got everything you need. Let's move on. There's another sign now. The next sign that's mentioned here that we need to learn is what I would call the division sign. The division sign. Where does that come in the Christian life? Well, that you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. Make no mistake about it, part of Christian life is separation. Part of Christian life is division. There will be a division, and it's a division from a rotten world. One of the things about decay that is most disturbing is that it's contagious. That is why I go to my dentist every 6 months. Because if there's decay and rottenness in one tooth, it's going to spread along so quickly. You store your apples for the winter, and if you put one rotten apple in among them, expect trouble. Decay spreads so quickly, and it must be dealt with drastically. Sir Wilfrid Grenfell tells an almost blood-curdling story of his days in Labrador, where a man was cut off from civilization in some remote hut, and he and his daughter lived there through the Newfoundland winter. And one day she got frostbite in her legs, and it became gangrene. And finally the father had to do this. He had to take an axe and chop her legs off and then bring her to the hospital. He saved her life in doing so, but he knew that he had to stop that, get rid of it. Now, Peter says quite bluntly, it's a rotten world that you live in. It's a rotten world. And you'll need to divide from that rottenness. Doesn't mean you've got to separate from people, but it does mean that you need to separate from the rottenness that there is, and that costs something. Well, now look at three words here. There are three P's that are easy to remember. Word number one, passions. Some people think that the church is against any human desire, any natural appetite. That's not true. The church is not against that. Christ was not against natural desire. But where it has become a passion, then it's become something that is dangerous. Where a desire has become your master instead of remaining your servant, and then such things as pride and greed and lust and sloth and malice have so gripped a man that it's taken him over, then beware. Jesus said something that Sir Wilfrid Grenfell would have understood. He said, if your foot offends you, cut it off if it's going to drag you to hell. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's going to drag you to hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, did he mean that we should maim our bodies? No, it is a vivid figure of speech meaning this. If there is anything you look at, anything you handle, or anywhere you go on your two feet that is causing you to get rotten, cut it out. Divide from it, even at the risk of surgery, even at the cost of surgery. So that's the division sign. Passions, the next word with P in it, is promises. You can do this because he's promised to help you. Think of his promises. He's promised never to let you in 1972 be tempted too greatly. He's promised to keep from you any temptation that is too much for you to stand. What a lovely promise. That means there's nothing too much for me this year. And finally he says, so that you may be partakers of the divine nature. My real problem is this. When I was born, my nature was born into a rotten world, and that rottenness was in my nature too. How do you deal with that? By trying to reform yourself, crucify yourself? Yes, but more than that, by allowing the divine nature to replace your human nature, to become partakers of him instead of you. And finally, the last sign I want to talk about tonight is one that isn't there at all. I'm just adding it to make five. But it's there implicitly in the other four. The minus sign or the subtraction sign. Behind all these four signs is one very simple sign, and it's this. Less of self and more of thee. That's the secret of growing up in the Christian life. To cure self-aggrandizement. To cure self-indulgence, to cure self-consciousness, not by trying to get over them, but by killing self. I remember out in Kenya meeting a lovely missionary, and an African talked to me about that missionary and said this. The African said, I have met many unselfish people, but that person is selfless. What a tribute. Many unselfish people. Those who had a struggle to deny themselves, but that person is selfless. No self left to pity. No self left to be sensitive. No self left to hurt. A person who's got rid of self can't be hurt anymore. There's no self to hurt. And the minus sign in the Christian life is to say, less of self, more of thee, until you can finally say, none of self. It's all been subtracted. It's all gone. The old me has been crossed out, and I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. There then are the five signs. Have you got them? First of all, the equal sign, that we're all equal in Christ through faith, and we shall get to heaven entirely on the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, his goodness, not ours. The multiplication sign, as you get to know Jesus better in 1972, grace and peace will just multiply so rapidly in your life. The addition sign, his divine power has added to your life everything you need for godliness, a complete kit, and above all, the power of the Holy Spirit. The division sign, that you may be separated from the corruption that is in the world. and the minus sign, that in all this you may say with John the Baptist the greatest thing he ever said, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. Let us pray. Father, you make it all so terribly simple in your word, and yet we confess that we find it so hard to learn. We're slow to learn. We're slow to believe. We pray that during 1972, our growth may be so real that it may be obvious to other people, that they may sense we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. We turn tonight to the second letter of Peter. The second letter of Peter from verse 5 of chapter 1 to verse 15. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, or in this tent, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, and I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. The message of the first letter of Peter is, be born. Have you been born again? Have you started the Christian life? But the message of 2 Peter is, grow up. Grow up. Go to school. And we're trying to put the teaching of the second letter of Peter in the form of school lessons. Last Sunday night I tried to give you a little mathematics lesson, some of the signs you need to learn in God's arithmetic, adding up your life. Now, tonight it's in a sense a lesson of gymnastics. There is need for exercise and effort, the need to use spiritual energy to develop your spiritual muscles. And indeed, the lessons we have here are concerned with spiritual fitness. And the first thing that I want to talk about is a ladder. Now, I seem to be beset with problems in this passage. I've only preached once before on this passage, and at that time we had a pair of steps with 7 steps up them, and I thought, what a great idea. I'll write on each one of these rungs the next step in the Christian life, growing up, as it is in verses 5, 6, and 7, which I duly did, and put the steps at the back of the pulpit, and when the time for the sermon came, dramatically said, now I've got a visual aid. Turned around, they'd gone. One of the deacons very kindly had noticed it before the service and said, oh, who's left the step ladders in the pulpit, and removed it. So I thought, tonight I'm really going to use those steps, and went into the garage to find them, and they're gone. And we've come to the conclusion the decorators must have taken them off with their stuff. So imagine I've got a step ladder here with 7 steps, 7 rungs. 7 steps up the Christian life. We have on our wardrobe door a sort of chart with inches on, and the children used to stand against it. They're all above it now, but we used to measure their growth against that. Well, then here's something that you can measure your growth. There are here 7 steps in growing in the Christian life, stretching yourself up, going up the ladder in the direction of Christian maturity. Of course, the ladder must stand on faith. That's the foundation. If you haven't got faith, you haven't even got a ladder to climb. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going anywhere. You haven't started the Christian life. Doesn't matter how good you are, or how bad you are, or how mixed you are, you haven't even got a ladder to climb. We're taking that for granted, that the foundation of your ladder is faith. And now Peter says, I will tell you seven steps up. In every career or calling, there's a ladder to climb. One businessman cynically told me that in business, you climb the ladder by treading on those under you and licking the boots of the man above you. That was a cynical remark. You don't climb the Christian ladder that way. But look at the Christian ladder. There is a ladder. And therefore there is a place for ambition in the Christian life, a desire to get on. But let's see what kind of ambition. The first step up the ladder, Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. The word that's translated virtue here is a Greek word that is better translated, I think, excellence. Excellent. It basically means to get above average, to excel. And sometimes looking through my children's homework books, I find just the one word, excellent. It means above average. You've put a bit more effort into this. You've really gone at this hard. You've wanted to do it well. You've wanted to make a good job of it. You believe in Christ, then add to your faith excellence. Seek to do a bit better than average. Put some effort into it. Make a good job of it. Don't be content to be an average Christian. You want to be an excellent Christian. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word excellence is applied to Jesus. And that gives you your standard for excellent work. He is the Christian par excellence, if I may put it that way. And an excellent mark will go to those who seek to follow him and who seek to climb that ladder of Christian maturity towards Christ-likeness. The second thing, the second step up in Christian maturity, add to your excellence or your virtue, knowledge. Don't ever despise knowledge. We are called to love God with all our minds, but it is knowledge of a particular kind. It's not knowledge that you get solely from books, though quite frankly, it is a tragedy that we are one of the countries in the world where there is an untold treasury of Christian literature. But the fact is that Christians are not reading as they should. And we have as many books as we could wish to get knowledge about the Christian life. I hope you are a reader and that you discipline yourself to read the Bible and books that will help you to understand and apply what you read in the Bible. But the kind of knowledge Peter means here is not just head knowledge, it's what I was describing this morning, heart knowledge of a person. And you get that by spending time with them, by talking with them, by sharing your life with them. Next step up, add to your knowledge self-control. The word literally means a grip on yourself. That will not come early in the Christian life when you first believe. It's one of the maturing stages to get a grip on yourself. To be in control of yourself rather than having yourself control you. Do you understand that? It sounds a wee bit Irish. But to be able to control self instead of having self controlling you. The next step up the ladder is steadfastness. The word means to be able to stand firm under pressure. If self-control is concerned more with our pleasures, endurance or steadfastness is concerned with our sorrows. When you're going through it, can you stand firm? That is a mark of getting well up the ladder of Christian maturity. The next step up is the step of godliness. Now that's a word that's almost gone out of our vocabulary. We don't use it in ordinary conversation. I think I would retranslate it, reverence. Respect for God, for his people, for his name, for his world, for your brother. Reverence, springing from a reverence for God. That's what godliness means. Add to that, step number six, brotherly affection. The Greek word translated by these two English words is Philadelphia. And it was the dream of those who founded the city of Philadelphia in the United States that it would be the first city on earth to be a city filled with brotherly affection. I'm afraid it's not if you go there today. But they lifted that word straight out of the New Testament. To have brotherly affection, it's a warm word. And it's primarily relating to your fellow Christians, your brother. interesting that Peter puts it well up the ladder. It's not something that's easy at first. Sometimes one of the most difficult things to learn in your Christian life is how to integrate with other Christians. It's much easier to run away from them sometimes and be a Christian all on your little own. But God intends you to be a family, and it's a mark of Christian maturity when you reach brotherly affection. And finally, to cap it all, the top rung of the ladder. You've really arrived at Christian maturity when your life is full of love. And the Greek word translated love here is a word that was hardly ever used in the ancient Greek world. It's a word that Christians seized on because it's a rare virtue to find. And they said, this is the word we want to use for God's love for us and our love for each other and for our neighbor. And it's a word that means this: to be able to love someone when there's nothing lovable in them to love. All other forms of human love are a response to something in the other person that draws your love out. When two young people fall in love, it's because they've seen something in the other person that they are attracted to. And the Bible never uses this particular word for that kind of love, though that is a valid and a good kind of love that God created, man for woman. But it's a love that's been attracted by the person who is loved. Even brotherly love is based on the fact that he is my brother. But the kind of word that is translated here, love, and used everywhere for God's love, is the kind of love that is so spontaneous that it springs out of me towards anyone. Doesn't matter whether they're lovable or not. That's the kind of love that God has for you. It isn't that he looked down from heaven and he said, I rather like that person, or how attractive they are. He looked down and he saw selfish, proud, impatient people. But he loved them. Why? Because he is love. One of the loveliest things in the Old Testament is in the book of Deuteronomy. And God says to the Jews, why do you think I loved you? Quite a question. And I'm quite sure that they could have given a number of answers. But the answer is this. God says, I love you because I love you. No reason in you. The reason is in me. And when you have reached the point where you can love people, not because you like them, not because they're lovable, but because you are love, then you've reached this point. There is a most dramatic conversation held between Simon Peter, the writer of this letter, and Jesus on the shores of Galilee after Jesus rose from the dead and before he descended to heaven. And I'm going to give you a literal translation of what went on between those two. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, I have brotherly affection for you. And Jesus said a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter said, I have brotherly affection for you. And so the third time Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have brotherly affection for me? And Peter said, it says Peter was troubled because the third time Jesus said brotherly affection. And Peter, honest now to the last ditch, said, Lord, you know everything. I'm not going to profess what I haven't got. I'm not going to claim to have got higher up the ladder. I really do have affection for you. But I daren't yet use the word that you use of your love for me. And here he is, 30 years later, saying, when you can say, I love you, you've reached the top of the ladder. When you can develop the kind of love that goes far beyond human affection, you really are learning to grow up in the Christian life. Well, now that's the ladder. And one great preacher of 300 years ago said just this in one sentence: each step gives birth to and facilitates the next, and each subsequent quality balances and brings to perfection the one preceding. That's quite a sentence. A bit involved in the language, and it's rather longer words than I usually use, but let me just repeat it. It's such a lovely sentence. It's a man who had a great influence on John Wesley, incidentally. He said, each step gives birth to and facilitates the next. And each subsequent quality balances and brings to perfection the one preceding. And if you go home and read those steps, you'll know what he meant. Well, now that's the ladder. It's not easy to climb. And Peter uses words like effort, zeal, determination. There is a place in the Christian life for effort. There's a place for resting in Christ. There's a place for effort for him. And the New Testament balances both. Never drop the one or the other. Never think that the Christian life is all resting. Never think that the Christian life is all effort. It's both. And the good shepherd knows that sheep need both. He makes us lie down in green pastures and rest, and he leads us beside the still waters and makes us walk along the path of righteousness. Gets us going, makes us rest. The Christian life is a combination of resting and effort. And Peter is here concerned with the effort. Now what happens when you get to the top of the ladder? Peter says you will be effective and fruitful. If these things don't happen to you, if you're just at the bottom of the ladder, if you believe, if you've got faith, but if you haven't started to climb, you are not going to be effective or fruitful. You won't have anybody else helped by your life. You've helped yourself, but not anybody else. And if you will set your goal at the top of this ladder, you will become increasingly effective as a Christian. You don't want to be a useless Christian. You don't want to be a passenger in the gospel train. There's no room for passengers. God wants crew. And he wants you to be useful and effective in your own way. And you need to be on the way up this ladder to be increasingly useful and effective. What happens if you stay at the bottom of the ladder? Peter says you are short-sighted and forgetful. What does he mean? Short-sighted? Well, because you can't see the top of the ladder. You can't see anything more. You say, I'm a believer, I'm all right, I'm going to heaven. There's nothing more to it. You're short-sighted. You can't see any further than your conversion. If you are called upon to give a testimony and to talk about the Lord Jesus, it shouldn't stop at your conversion. It should start there. And then you go on to say what he's done for your sins. But some people, if they were asked to give their testimony, would tell you how they were converted and then stop. Short-sighted. God wants you to have a vision of the goal ahead. Like Paul saying, I forget the things that are behind, and I stretch forward, I strain at it, he says, towards the future, the things that lie ahead, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He not only says you're short-sighted, he says you've forgotten something. You've forgotten that God wants to get you away from your old life as far as possible. Most ladders that you'll see in the street have the bottom in the gutter. And that's where your ladder was originally. In God's sight, the ladder you started to climb by faith was in the gutter. And as long as you stay on the bottom rung, you can put one foot down into the gutter again, can't you? And God says, this is the danger of staying at the bottom of the ladder. You can rest your feet down in the mud again. Have you forgotten that he wants to get you away from that, up the ladder as far as possible from where you were before? And he wants you to travel, so don't forget that. Don't be short-sighted or forgetful, but get up the ladder to be increasingly effective and fruitful. Now, another thing that happens as you go up is this. You make your calling and election sure. Now, there's an amazing phrase, considering what we said this morning. I said this morning that your election is sure because God decided it. God elected you. God called you. What does it mean, make it sure? Once again, it is perhaps necessary just to have a little bit of a Greek lesson. The tense of the verb or the voice of the verb is what's called the middle voice, which means that it's best translated this way. Make sure for yourself your calling and election. It means this, that the higher you get up the ladder, the surer you will be that you're on it. That's terribly important. God wants you to be sure. And part of the assurance comes, as I said this morning, from the witness of the Spirit. But it also comes from the witness of your conscience that we have behaved ourselves in a certain way in the world. And that's an assurance that we need. And the higher you go up the ladder, the more confidence you can have in yourself, and the more you prove to others that you are in the way of the Lord. And you can make it sure for yourself and for others by climbing up. Putting it in a simple phrase, progress is proof. Progress is proof. And if you're progressing in the Christian life, that's proof that you are a Christian to yourself and to other people. In the second half of verse 10, Peter talks about slipping down a ladder. You can do that. Heard of two Irishmen on a building site, and one said, "Don't climb down that ladder." And the voice came back, "Why not?" He said, "I've taken it away." And the voice came back, "You're too late, I'm halfway down." Well, ladders are dangerous things. Very dangerous. That's how the vicar of St. Nicholas fell and killed himself. While that was building, he went up a ladder and he slipped. And Peter is anxious that there should be no slip on the ladder. He says, keep climbing, and then you're not so likely to fall. There's one thing about the Christian ladder that's different from all other ladders. The nearer the top you are, the safer you are. It's easier to fall off the bottom than the top. That's a strange thing, isn't it? But it works that way. And so Peter says, press on, and then you're not likely to come to grief. You're not likely to stumble or to fall. We're not finished with the ladder yet. One more thing remains to be said. Where does the top lead to? Is it just a ladder that goes up into space? No. It shares something in common with Jacob's ladder. For the top provides a rich entrance to heaven. You can make a poor entrance to heaven from the bottom of the ladder, but you can make a rich one from the top. Now, what does that mean? As soon as you have faith, you have an entrance to heaven. Whatever rung of the ladder of Christian maturity you are on, make no mistake about it, you don't go to purgatory or anywhere. You step into heaven from that rung. But whether you have a rich entrance or a poor entrance will depend on how far up the ladder you are. In the ancient days of the Olympic Games, if a man came back having won a number of the games, do you know what they used to do? They used to knock down part of the city wall so that he might enter into the city in a way reserved for him, not through one of the ordinary gates. And he came in with a rich entrance. To bring that metaphor up to date, have you seen the cup final team going home? That's a rich entrance. Top of the bus holding the cup up. That's a rich entrance. Have you seen a cup final team going home after having lost? Not quite so exciting. They go home, but it's not a very rich entrance. That's what Peter is talking about here. Some people will come into heaven like a shipwrecked passenger with nothing left but themselves. Or a person who's had their house burnt down and just has what they stand up in and nothing more. And others will enter richly. Apart from anything else, a rich entrance to heaven would be to bring a lot of people with you whom you had been used to bring to Christ. And you won't do that from the bottom rung of the ladder. You do that as you climb and become effective. A rich entrance to heaven. So the ladder reaches to heaven, and from the top rung there's a rich entrance. And what glory there will be for those who make a rich entrance. You see, yes, all Christians are going to heaven, but some will go richer than others because they've climbed on towards the mark. Now, so much for the ladder. The other part of tonight's study is more briefly mentioned. We not only grow as we go up the ladder, we usually do it under a leader. God in his wisdom and mercy provides those whose job it is to remind people that there is a ladder to climb. And Peter says, I know you've heard all this before, and I know you've grasped it, but I'm going to go on saying it. Heard of a preacher who was invited three times to the same church to preach over a period of some 2 years. And each time he preached on the same text and gave the same sermon. It's the sort of nightmare that preachers have that you will do this once. And occasionally I've just done it, I think. But he did it. And at the end of the third time, one of the deacons said to him, we've had that sermon twice already. It was on You Must Be Born Again. And so the preacher said, well, have you been born again? I'll preach it again and again until you are. That was his reply, but you can make of that what you wish. But a preacher's job is not to be novel. It's not my job to produce something new out of the hat Sunday by Sunday. It's my job to remind you of the old things. It's the old, old story. I've nothing new to say to you that wasn't said 2,000 years ago. And it's one of the besetting temptations of the preacher to strive after novelty, to try and find something that'll tickle people's ears instead of reminding them of the old things. And Peter says, I'm going to go on reminding you. If you come here regularly, I'm sure you've heard me say things over and over again. I'm afraid if you go on coming, you'll hear them again too. It's the job to do this. And Peter says, I'll remind you again and again to arouse you, to stimulate you. Don't you find, I find this, I constantly need to be told about even simple things. And to be told again, and again, and again. Peter says, I'm going to do that. Do you know, once Jesus said to Peter, when you are converted, establish your brethren. Establish them. And Peter says there's one way to do that, and that's to go on reminding them of important things. The second thing is this. He not only intended to remind them while he was still alive, and he'd been doing this for 30 years now, he intended them also to recall these things after he was dead. And he says, I will find a way after I'm dead of helping you to remember these things. Now, there's been much speculation as to what way he found. I think I know the answer, but I can only give it to you as my opinion. We know that Simon Peter not only wrote these two letters, but that he got hold of a young man called John Mark. And he said, Mark, I want you to write down everything I can remember to tell you about the life of Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, we have Peter's memory of Jesus and his teaching and his way. It's in Mark's gospel that we have the most damaging stories about the character of Peter. Only Peter would give Mark that. And here is this old man, for he must now have been about 60. Here he is saying, I'll see that after I'm gone, you will remember all this. And one way to do that is to write it down, to get it in print. Isn't it marvelous? We've got the big fisherman's teaching right here in front of us now. And we are being reminded of things that he was saying 2,000 years ago. Well, now, one final thing. The ladder not only enables you to enter heaven richly, the further you are up that ladder, the better you can face death. And as I finished this study, I noticed what a remarkable attitude to dying Peter shows. Peter, who was once so frightened of dying that he swore he didn't know Jesus rather than run the risk of being arrested and being put to death with him. And Peter now, it's not just because he's older, he's in his 60s or late 50s now. And Peter knows something that you and I do not know. I do not know how I'm going to die. I have no idea. And most of you, if not all of you, are in the same position. You've no idea how you're going to die, whether it will be suddenly or slowly, whether it'll be easy or a hard journey. We don't know. But Peter did know, because 30 years before, Jesus told him how he was going to die. Do you know what Jesus had said to Peter? Peter, you will be crucified. You're going to be crucified. Now, if you'd seen Jesus die on the cross and seen the agony of people who were crucified, they'd seen it many times. The horror of it, the loneliness of it, the pain of it, the suffering of it. Could you live for 30 years knowing that that's how you were going to end? What a thought. And this man who was getting older and frailer, and you can't face pain just as well when you're getting a little weaker. This man knew that he was going to die that way. And listen to him. I know that I'm not much longer here. I know I'm going. The Lord Jesus told me. And what does he say? He says, it's just like pulling up my tent pegs. Just like pulling up tent pegs. Isn't that a lovely phrase? He calls his body a tent. He says, I'm just camping. I'm just camping. And I know it's not long now before I just pull up my tent pegs and go. That's one way he talks. And the other way he talks, he uses a word to describe his departure, which is used in the Old Testament and in the New. The word is Exodus. Exodus. And in the Old Testament, the Exodus was the first step towards the Promised Land. And in the New Testament, the word occurs once. It is in the story on the top of the mountain of transfiguration. Peter was there, and James and John and Jesus. And Jesus was standing between Moses and Elijah, and Jesus, it says, was talking with them about his exodus in Jerusalem. And a Christian thinks of death as a pulling up of the tent pegs and as an exodus that is going to lead into a promised land.